We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 32. Mark chapter 10 at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Amen. We read that they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. This indeed was the last time Jesus would make that journey. What we find here is that Jesus is very much in the lead. He went before them, before the disciples. And there was a reason for that, as we shall see. An important part of Mark's account of the Gospel. We have here truths that we may be familiar with, but they are worth reflecting upon. They concern Christ, and they concern Christ as our Redeemer, as the one who so willingly and lovingly laid down his life for sinners. And by his death, Jesus Christ redeemed his people unto God. And what blessing flows to the souls of God's people from what Christ accomplished, even from what is foretold here in Mark's account of Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Firstly, let us note, with God's help, Christ and the disciples in verse 32, because there's quite a contrast here between Christ and the disciples. When you read verse 32, you detect that the Lord himself is somewhat eager to be going up to Jerusalem. And that may cause us to wonder. Because why was Christ now going up to Jerusalem? Well, he knew why he was going. He was going there to suffer. He was, of course, the suffering servant of God all his days. He had experienced often already the hostility of many among the Jews, especially their leaders. And yet, although going to Jerusalem will involve him in great personal suffering, he is eager to make that journey. And the disciples were awestruck at this. It was something they found difficult to comprehend. They did not yet understand what it would mean for Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the last time. But they sensed this, that he was going into the stronghold of his enemies. They knew enough to understand that. And it seems that they had a certain sense of foreboding regarding this journey that Jesus was now making. They followed him, but it was with a certain reluctance, and indeed with a sense of alarm. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. So you have Christ, and he is set on this, knowing what it will involve him in. And you have the disciples, and they're holding back. They're wondering about the matter. They have a concern about this journey and what it will mean for Jesus himself. Of course, Christ knew what was in their hearts. He had such a care for them that he stopped, as it were. He went aside with the 12. They were on this journey, but this was important. And he spoke to them. And he spoke to them in the way of explaining things. Christ never did that. He taught, and then perhaps questions would arise in the minds of the disciples, of others who were hearing him, and then Christ would explain. He would open up things, because it was necessary. It is still necessary that all who hear Christ understand the sense of the things that Christ taught and the meaning of the things that Christ did. There cannot be salvation without an understanding of the truth. The truth that centers upon Christ the Redeemer and the work he accomplished while in the world. We learn in verse 32 that he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And we may have a question about that. Has not Christ already told the disciples what will happen to him? Christ has indeed done that. And there are two occasions recorded by Mark on which Christ has already done that. In chapter 8 and verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now you may remember the reaction of Simon Peter when Christ uttered those words. Peter took the Lord and began to rebuke the Lord. And by that, Peter earned a rebuke from the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That characterized the disciples in these early days, in this period when they were sitting at the feet of Christ and learning slowly, and it no doubt characterizes every Christian to some degree. We think along lines that we are familiar with, being what we are, being flesh and blood creatures. We do not always think upon scriptural lines. We do not always savor the things that be of God. But we need to. And that is the whole purpose of the Word of God. That we receive it with meekness, that we hide it in our hearts, that we meditate prayerfully upon it, that we might understand the ways of the Lord, which are often contrary to the ways of men. And then also in chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And then Mark adds, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. This was a deep thing. This was a mystery. And they were somewhat fearful of entering into it. So when, in our portion, in verse 32, we're told that Jesus began to tell them what things should happen unto him, the sense is, he began anew to do this. And he gave them some further details. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Adding to the truth as much as the disciples could bear it. And that is the Lord's way when he teaches his people. Are we growing in our knowledge of the things of God? Are we learning more and more concerning Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and what that means for sinners such as we are? And are we, as the Lord's professing people, walking more carefully, walking more closely with the Lord? It is somewhat reassuring that we can look at the disciples and see that really they were no different from how we find ourselves to be. And it is only grace that will enable us to progress. Now need is to call upon the Lord for more grace. More grace that we might have more light. And having more light, that we might have a greater faith and dependence upon the Lord. And that we might live lives that are worthy of our calling. So we have Christ and the disciples, and the Lord is at the head. He is going ahead, and the disciples are behind. They are following, but they have these thoughts. They're wondering at the whole matter. Why the Lord is so eager to be going up to Jerusalem? And is there not something dark ahead for him and for them? Secondly, we learn of the Jewish council. We learn of that in verse 33. This is what Christ says to the disciples. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. So Christ is telling the disciples what will happen when they reach Jerusalem. Ultimately, he, the Son of Man, will be delivered up. And he indicates to the disciples that he will be involved in a judicial process. He will be on trial. He will be examined by the Jews. And it will be by the Sanhedrin. What was the Sanhedrin? It was the chief governing body of the Jews. It may have had its origin in the time of Moses, when there were the 70 elders who assisted Moses in the things of government. We believe that the Sanhedrin did have 70 members, and it was made up of the chief priests and elders and scribes and lawyers, and presiding was the high priest. It was the supreme court of the Jews. It had that function. It would try people against whom accusations had been made. And of course, as any court, it ought to try men or women in a fair manner and according to the principles of justice. And it may have done so with many. But who is to be before it? Jesus of Nazareth. That is the result of his going up to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he will be taken, even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will be led away, and he will go willingly, and he will appear before the Sanhedrin. And when you learn of the composition of it, really there is not much doubt as to how they will try him and what the final outcome will be. This is one thing we have learned as we have read through the Gospel according to Mark and studied it. Whereas at the beginning of his public ministry, Christ was very popular, and Christ was drawing the crowds, larger and larger crowds, gathering around him. And they were there to see miracles performed by him. And there were those there who were hanging upon his words, because he taught with authority, not as the scribes. The scribes, the lawyers, the elders, the chief priests, they had questions about Jesus. The reports they heard, the fame that was attaching to him, the following he was getting, it disturbed them. It made them wonder whether this individual would be undermining their own authority. That Jesus would be drawing away the hearts and minds of the people from under their authority, and that he would have authority over them, and that he would teach things very different from what they were teaching. And they were right in having that concern. What a vast difference there was between Jesus and the rulers among the Jews. What we've read of them is enough to tell us that they were hard-hearted men. They were self-righteous men. They looked down upon the ordinary people. They would look at others as sinners and excuse themselves. They rebuked Christ and his disciples because they gladly surrounded themselves with the ordinary people, Jesus in particular. He would eat and drink with publicans and sinners. He would listen to them and the accounts they had, the troubles they were in, the burdens they were carrying. And they detected in Jesus one who was sympathetic. They never got anything of that from their own Jewish leaders. Christ doing wonderful things and speaking wonderful things. He came with the gospel, the good news of salvation. Pharisees, the Sadducees, they really had nothing of that. The only message they could give, the Pharisees particularly, was do this and do that according to the law and according to what we tell you, and hope that God will receive you on that account. But there's no good news there. That is not glad tidings at all to anyone who has any sense, true sense of sin. What the sinner needs to hear is a message of forgiveness, and forgiveness according to divine mercy. And Christ taught that. And we have in Scripture the parable of the publican, the Pharisee, worshipping in the temple, and the proud Pharisee. He hardly prays at all. He utters words, but God is not in all his thoughts. He's simply exhorting himself. How good he is compared to others. All the things he does, and he points to the publican. I'm not like him. And the publican, while he is there and he's bowed down, he can't look up. He's so ashamed of himself, ashamed of his sin. There's only one thing he can do. Beating upon his breast, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says in that parable that he, the publican, went down to his house justified, right with God, not the Pharisee. There was nothing for the Pharisee because the Pharisee wasn't really seeking anything but God's approval and commendation for him, as he was in himself and according to his own righteousness. Oh, Christ was so different. We have it in that announcement he made in the synagogue in Nazareth. And there you see the spirit in which Christ came. And it was the spirit of the one who was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. The one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was resting. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, the Jews were not getting these things from their rulers. And more their rulers were against Jesus. And more they had a hatred for him. And so, when Jesus indicates here that he is going up to Jerusalem and he will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, he has to go on to say, and they shall condemn him to death. the Sanhedrin had the power to try and to convict and to condemn a person. But it was not lawful for the Jews to put anyone to death. And this meant that Christ would be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles, as we have at the end of verse 33, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. That brings us then to our third and final point, the Gentile authorities. In verse 34, Christ says of these Gentile authorities, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And these cruelties that Christ spoke of were all fulfilled. We would expect them to be. This is the Son of God speaking. He's speaking the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is always fulfilled. And Mark himself tells us the fulfillment of what Christ is saying here. In chapter 15 and verse 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Under the direction of Pontius Pilate, the Roman Gentile governor, these things happened as Jesus foretold. Now, when you read of Pilate, you find an interesting character. You see that he tries his best to release Jesus. He has that sense within, and from the knowledge he has gleaned concerning Jesus, that this man has not done anything wrong. We're told how Pilate sent Jesus to King Herod. But we're told also that King Herod, with his men of war, set Christ at naught, mocking him, and then sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate was confronted once again by Jesus and the problem that Jesus represented. He knew in his heart of hearts that Jesus was innocent of anything worthy of death. But Pilate was a weak individual. In the end, he would do what would be in his own best interest. And he sensed the hostility of the crowd. And then he would hear the crowd baying for Christ, for his death. And there's something that Pilate said which indicates the flaw in his character, and it is a very common one. When Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus told Pilate that he, Christ, came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. Pilate heard that, And his response was a simple one and a sad one. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth? What is truth?" Now there are many sides, as it were, to that expression. Did Pilate really have a difficulty in knowing the truth in connection with this matter? We do not think so. We believe that Pilate knew the truth, that Jesus was innocent, there was nothing blameworthy in him. Certainly, he had done nothing worthy of death. And perhaps Pilate was even convicted in his conscience concerning who Jesus claimed to be, because by his bearing, his dignity, his words, Christ evidenced that he was the Son of God. Perhaps what Pilate said was his way of escape as he viewed things. Who can really know the truth? Who can really know the truth about many things, especially spiritual things, things concerning God and the kingdom of God and death and eternity? What is truth? What is the truth regarding Jesus and his claims, and what the Jews and their leaders say against Jesus and his claims? So that was the response of Pilate. Weak, feeble, self-interested, avoiding the issue. And can we not agree that man is in many respects like that, and many individuals are like that? Rather than face up to things, rather than acknowledge that what God says in his word is true, what he says about man, about me, is true. Sin and corruption and guilt, God's word declares that man altogether is in this state. Do we acknowledge it, or do we hide from it? We have to receive that truth. The word of condemnation before the word of gospel hope and salvation in Christ can really have a bearing, an appeal, an effect in your life. We're called to repentance as well as to faith in Jesus Christ. But there will be no repentance unless there is a true sense of our sin. But so many do not want to hear these things. They want to be comforted and assured that God loves them just as they are. And just as they are, they can expect to enter into heaven when they die. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is not what the gospel declares. Why did Christ come? As he is saying, he will be condemned to death, and he will willingly die. A sacrificial death. At the hands of men, it will be a punishment for his crime as they see it, although it will be a trumped up charge with false witnesses of claiming to be the King of the Jews. and the Son of God. Blasphemy in their view. But in truth, Jesus came from God, was sent into the world by God, that as the Son of God in our nature, he should suffer and he should die in making payment for the sins of his people. The stone which the builders rejected would become the headstone of the corner. Neither Herod nor Pilate found any fault in Christ concerning the accusations made against him. But they did not use the power they had to protect him. And so the Jews, the people, persuaded by their chief priests and elders who wanted to destroy Jesus, they demanded that Pilate would release to them, according to the custom at that time of the feast, not Christ, but Barabbas. And who was Barabbas? He was a rebel, a robber, and a murderer. And they wanted him. And concerning Jesus, they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so we see that both Jews and Gentiles were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They disagreed on many things. Herod and Pilate were enemies. But they were reconciled. They became friends over this. They agreed that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, must die the death of a convicted criminal. And so there you have on display the sinfulness of mankind in general, the nations of the world, the Jews, the people of God under the Old Testament, the Gentiles who were outside the kingdom, Jew and Gentile, demanding the death of Jesus. The whole world lies in wickedness. That is why it needs the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is indeed Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to take away sin and to bring sinners to God, to restore them to fellowship with God, and to bless them with life everlasting. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And yes, the Gentiles will do these things, mocking, scourging, spitting, and finally killing him. But that would not be the end. For Jesus said, "The third day he shall rise again." Luke tells us in his account that the disciples understood none of these things. They could not reconcile them with their belief that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And their thought was this: if Jesus dies, then he will no longer be our king. He'll no longer be there to lead us as a people to glory, to deliver us from the Romans. That was the common sentiment and desire of the Jews with respect to their Messiah. But as we know, kingdom Christ came to establish was a very different one. The kingdom is within you, he would say to the disciples. The kingdom of my grace, established by my word and spirit in the souls of my people. The disciples did not understand what Christ was saying to them here when he took them aside as they were making their way up to Jerusalem. And the real problem that they had was that they could not believe his words, and the third day he shall rise again. That was a miracle too far for them at present. They could not grasp it. But it is the key to Christ's claims. And it may be the key in your life, your life's experience. Because you may be convinced that Jesus did indeed die on the cross of Calvary. And that in some sense that has a bearing upon man and man's plight. But you need to believe this also, because this is the grand testimony that what Jesus did on the cross did indeed take away sin, purchase a people, and does result in them coming to God in such a way that they're never cast out, save with an everlasting salvation. The resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, his death, his rising again. You have the evidence. It's there in Scripture. It's there from the mouth of the Lord himself. Pray that you would be able to receive these truths and to believe upon them and upon the one who is the truth and the only way to God. They were going up to Jerusalem, and Christ was going to his crucifixion. But there he would finish the work which the Father gave him to do. And so you have salvation for sinners. May that salvation be ours by God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon the things we have considered. We thank thee for a steadfast Saviour. We thank thee that he'd never turned back. He went toward that which was waiting for him there in Jerusalem. And he embraced the suffering. And he fulfilled what was required of him as the mediator between God and man. Enable us then to put all our confidence in Christ. In his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension and his ongoing session at thy right hand, exalted as our Redeemer. Hear us and pardon our sin, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.